Since this will be the last time that I chat with you before the Passover, I wanted to give something directly related to Passover. And so what I want to talk about today is, and as you know, I like to start with a question. So if you're looking for a title for the sermon today, the title is, Why Death? Why did God create the idea of death? What's the big deal with that? I actually went out and did some research, which I always find fun to do. There's just about any theory on the planet you can find on the internet. So I just typed in the question, got in my Google search and said, what is death? And came back with all kinds of different things. I wanted to explore just a couple of them as way of introduction today and see if this sounds interesting to you or not. There's actually a new theory out. Now, there's a new theory that comes out every 4 or 5 years. That's nothing new. There's a doctor who has decided that there is a new theory of everything that he calls biocentrism. That's a word I'd never even heard of. And I thought, well, I've got to look into this. It's kind of a new age thing. So here's the idea behind it. I actually want to read what he says on his website. This is really hard to follow. So I'll do my best to explain it. It says, biocentrism shatters the reader's ideas of life, time, space, and even death. At the same time, it releases us from the dull worldwide view that life is merely the activity of an admixture of carbon and other few elements, and it suggests the exhilarating possibility that life is fundamentally immortal. Now, you have any idea what I just said? That's how confusing this is. It gets worse as it goes. To summarize what this is about, it states that the consciousness that we think right now, remember the old adage, I think, therefore I am? That adage, it's the opposite of that. That what we think, we create in our minds, and that nothing is real. This is kind of like the Matrix, you know, did you take the blue pill or the red pill? And if you've seen the Matrix, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you don't, you'll have absolutely no idea. Go ahead and ask your neighbor. But the idea is that everything is not real. And the idea of death is a concept that we invented. That death isn't real. You see a body, you don't see it breathing anymore, you call out to it, it doesn't talk to you anymore, so you invent the idea that someone died. But actually, that person isn't really there, death isn't there, life isn't there, it's just this consciousness, biocentrism, it's just this consciousness, very new age, very, very kind of strange, right? But it states again that the consciousness that we create, the consciousness around us is something that we create rather than the other way around. So with that as a core thought, again, it suggests that death isn't a reality, it's just a perception. To a Hindu, I looked up, what do Hindus believe about death? Now, this may be more common to what people may know already, since the church has written about this for years, but the idea in Hindu states that there is an endless series of birth, death, and rebirth to which all beings are subject. Hindus believe that a person's Atman, that's their spirit, we would call that the human spirit if we were to put it in our terms. Their Atman is permanent and cannot change, while the physical body is not permanent and can. So in Hindu, when you die, you come back as something. If you lived a fairly good life, you may come back as a human again, but if you lived a really good life, you might come back as a cow or an elephant, because that's higher up the chain than humans. But if you didn't live a good life, you might come back as a flea or a rat or something like that and have to live a life as a rodent or a cockroach or something to pay penance for the last life that you didn't do well in. And eventually, the idea is to try and get further and further and further along until you attain their version of what a Christian would think of as heaven or eternity or whatever. So that's the Hindu belief. You don't really die. The body dies, but the spirit, that the Atman, goes into some other creature. That's why they don't kill animals. That's why a true Hindu is vegan or vegetarian, whatever you want to say. Because even an ant, they try not step on ants or kill flies or anything, because that could be, you know, that could be Uncle John. And you got to be careful. So that's the Hindu belief. If you've been reading the papers and know anything about Dr. Stephen Hawking, he was the physicist that had ALS, and he just died. And so I looked into that. I typed in, what did Stephen Hawking think about death? So he actually did several interviews, and I wanted to just read a little bit about his perception. He said during an interview with El Mundo in 2014, before we understood science, it was natural to believe that God created the universe. But now that we understand science, it offers a more compelling explanation. You can see where he's going with this. He's obviously an atheist, or was. There was an article the church just came out with. If you're on the Life, Hope, and Truth mailing list, and Jeremy Lawlier was saying it'll be interesting when he comes up in a resurrection and God gets to talk to him, that would be a very interesting conversation. But anyway, he goes on and says, what I meant by that we could know the mind of God is, once we know enough about science, we would know everything that God would know, and therefore there's no need for God, of which there isn't one anyway. So, in other words, man can just become smarter and smarter and smarter, and eventually will be what we perceive as God, will be that smart one of these days. So what's the purpose? In discussing a book that he wrote, he told ABC News, one cannot prove that God doesn't exist, but science makes him unnecessary. The laws of physics can explain the universe without the need for a creator. Now, you can see how someone without the spirit of God, but with a lot of physical human knowledge, could come up with, you know, I'm smart, so as long as we just keep getting smarter and smarter and smarter, isn't that going to take care of it? So he was asked about an afterlife, because there was one interviewer that knew that he had obviously had ALS. He had had it for probably the last 20, 30 years. And they asked him what his view of the afterlife was, since they knew he was sick. He says that he explained throughout his life his thoughts on a possible afterlife, saying, I believe the simplest explanation, that there is no God. No one created the universe, no one directs our fate, and this leads me to the inevitable conclusion that there is no heaven, no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate, and I'm extremely grateful for all that I can give. Now, he actually was a pretty positive person. I mean, even though he lived his life trapped in a wheelchair, he could move one cheek muscle and like a little bit of a finger, and I think he could blink his eye. And some genius set up his wheelchair with his computer so that as he would move his cheek muscle, it would select letters and he could type. So he wrote his doctoral thesis and all of the books that he wrote using a cheek muscle and typed that way. I mean, pretty brilliant if you think about it, all the stuff that he did. But he goes on to say, I regard our brain as a computer, which will stop working when its components fail. I can understand that. That's pretty normal. There's no heaven or afterlife for a broken down computer. That's a fairy story that people have made up who are afraid of the dark. So that's his view of life. A lot of people think about that. However, in reading other articles on death, I ran across several articles that discussed science and death, and the common theme among them was that one of these days, science will create a computer that is so advanced that we can transfer our consciousness into the computer and then live for eternity. Now, if you're a science fiction fan, as I am, lots and lots of movies out there about someone's intelligence that gets put into a cyborg or something like that. And as compelling as that is for science fiction, you have to suspend reality and just enjoy the show, because it obviously that's not how it's going to happen. But in all of that, we do have one thing in common. Humans want immortality. They do. Whether you're an atheist who wants your conscience to be put into a computer, or a Hindu that wants to come back hopefully as a cow instead of a flea, or whatever, even a biocentrist that says, you know what, there is no such thing as death, we're just going to live forever. We all want immortality. The good news is God wants you to have immortality. He does. And he's got a plan for it. He has a plan for humans to become immortal. And the festivals of God are his steps in granting humans immortality. Sometimes we don't think about it in those terms. We know that the festivals are the plan of God. It starts with Christ's sacrifice, and we get called into the church, and Christ comes back, and we kind of go through those steps. But if you think about it, what's the end goal of the festivals? It's to be in the kingdom of God, to have eternal life. And the festivals step through that one event at a time. The first of those steps, obviously, is Passover, and we're going to talk about that today. If these steps, the festival shows us, are followed, the result is the kingdom of God. But if you don't follow the plan of God, what's the ultimate conclusion? Death. That's all. You've got one of two options. Kingdom of God, death. Not immortal soul that burns in hell, right? You have one of two options. Immortality or death. That's what the Church of God has taught for decades. Why do we teach that, and how does that fit into the Passover theme? I want to actually start before Moses and the burning bush and God telling them to observe his laws and his commandments, even up to and through the first Passover. I'd like to go back even further in history, and interestingly enough, I want to do that in the New Testament. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. In verse 1. Titus chapter 1 in verse 1. In fact, I'm going to read several of the books of the New Testament in the first chapter, because a lot of the writers in the New Testament start with the central theme of a plan that God has for humanity, and then goes into the various things that they want to discuss. Let's look at what Paul says to Titus, because I want you to notice something very interesting. At least it's interesting to me. Titus chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith, and I'm going to come back to that word, of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Stephen Hawking had faith in physics. A biocentrist has faith in his theory of biocentrism. A Hindu has faith that he's going to come back as a cow or a flea. The Church of God has faith that you have immortality or death waiting for you at the end. But it is a faith, that opening statement that Paul says. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 2. What is our hope? What is our faith? Verse 2, our hope is eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. If you've never done this, especially you teenagers and young people, I always find this interesting. I had a minister one time that said that he was writing down list of questions to ask Christ when Christ came back. Stuff that he just didn't understand as a human being, that hopefully one of these days when he can sit down and talk to Christ. I've got questions that I want to ask Christ, and this is actually one of them. How long ago did you start the plan before you finally started building? You know, we've been waiting for this building to start in Allen for the church, and it's just still not, they still haven't broken ground yet. They're waiting for permits and all of this, all this planning that goes. It says that before time began. So you can't even say, oh, that started a billion years ago. No, a billion years means there's a time span. This is before there was even time. Before he even created time, he sat down and started to do this plan. What was his thinking process? How did he come up with things? I want to know that. Let's keep going. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Jesus Christ came. He had information that's been given to us through both the Old and the New Testament, and as a result, we've got a bit of knowledge. We don't have it all yet, but we've got a bit of knowledge, and it's with that that we start to use it. But he did this, he set and promised that. He actually promised us eternal life before time began. So it looks like humanity's goal and God's goal for us are the same. God wants us to have eternal life. That's his plan. That's his desire for us. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is just back a few pages. 2 Timothy 1, we'll start in verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Paul, at this point in time, was in prison. So as he's writing to Timothy, he says, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. I could see how that would happen. You know, for those of us that have been in the church a long, long time and thought that Christ was going to return in the 70s, which I did, it's been a long time. I'm still waiting. And I think a lot of these people, even Paul, felt Christ is going to return imminently. I mean, it's days away, and days turned into years, and now all of a sudden Paul's in prison? excuse me, maybe this isn't the true church of God because our leader's in prison. So Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of me because I'm in jail, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now notice what he says in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. Talking about salvation. That's one of the first words in verse 9. He saved us before time began. He had this plan. This has been going on for a long, long time. God has a destiny for humans. He wants humans to live forever. But now there's a conundrum. And one of the first times I read verse 10, I had to stop and think about it, because this doesn't make sense to me. As a human being, verse 10 doesn't make sense. Let's go through verse 10 here. But it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now put those two thoughts together. It says that he set the plan up before time began, but then he says, and that plan that he set up was to abolish death. Now, that doesn't make sense to me, because when he set the plan up, there was no death. It's like the chicken and the egg. Do you see where I'm going with this? He says in here, before time began, I set up a plan to get rid of death. But no one had died yet. The angels weren't even around at this point in time. There was no earth. There was no universe. He already had a plan in place to get rid of something that didn't exist yet. I want to know how he figured that out. It's almost like he's got so many permutations and computations in his brain that he could think through all the various scenarios of what would happen when he created humanity and had to make a way back if the death penalty became a reality in humans. This plan that began before time began was to replace death with immortality. So how did humanity get death? Now, this is something that you could all read back to me. This is nothing new. But I want to go back to Genesis chapter 2 and just rehearse for us how this happened. Genesis chapter 2, and let's start in verse 15. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Then the eternal God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. My wife and I are trying for about a fourth time to start a garden. Our backyard is basically a swimming pool and everything dies. So I built a raised bed and we're trying to get this. God gave them a perfect garden. Wouldn't that be nice for someone to say, hey, I've got this all set up for you. All you have to do is keep it going. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And then listen to this, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you read this in some other translations, the Complete Jewish Bible, I think, has a real good sense of this. It says, on the day that you eat from it, it will become a certainty that humans die. I've said this here before, but what would have happened had Adam not sinned? Would he have lived 100 years and then in some ceremony became a spirit being? We don't know. That's another question I have for Christ. If he hadn't sinned, what would have happened? I would imagine you'll say, who cares? He did. Right? Just let it go. This is the reality that we're in. But wouldn't that be interesting to know? And isn't it interesting when you think about that? If you do this, death will enter into humanity. It hadn't been there yet. No one had died yet. But guess what happened? We'll come back to Genesis in just a minute, but let's go forward to Romans chapter 5, because there's a very succinct statement. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12, that discusses in just a couple of sentences what happened. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, Adam's sin, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That's a very succinct statement. Prior to Adam sinning, there was no death in the world. No one had died. But as a result of what Adam did, God said, you do this, and there is a certainty that the death penalty is going to enter into the human race. And that's exactly what happened. Sin entered the world, and when sin entered the world, death entered the world, and death spread to all men. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Everybody that ever lived has died. There isn't one of them that's off somewhere in some ethereal neverland. They are in their grave waiting for the return of Christ. We'll read that toward the end of the sermon. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So we see there here that because Adam sinned, death entered the world. Why death? Couldn't God have done this another way? And the answer is, yeah, he could have. He could have had this plan go whatever way he wanted. But they decided before time began, if sin enters the world, we need a way back. Go to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to see that a door closed on humanity. Genesis chapter 3. And let's start in verse 19. Actually, let's start in verse... Oh, where do I want to go? 17. Let's start in verse 17. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Then God said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I told you not to, cursed will be the ground for your sake. In toil you will eat of it and all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall be brought forth for you, and you will eat the herb of the field. And then notice in verse 19 it says, the sweat of your face shall be your bread until you return to the dust. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. What would that verse have said had Adam not sinned? We don't know. We don't have the answer to that. That's one of my questions. I want to know what would have happened to humanity. But because they did, they had to die. And death now entered humanity. Drop down to verse 22. You'll see how firm God was on this. Then the eternal God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Dot, dot, dot. Right? It's like he just stopped talking at that time. We got to get rid of this potential. See, they've already sinned, but I don't want them to eat of the tree of life and live forever. I don't want them to be like Satan and the demons. I don't want this unhappiness to be eternity. So God said, if you're going to sin, the best thing for you is to die. So he removed the access to the tree of life. Verse 24, he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way. Why? To guard the way to the tree of life. He wanted the best for humanity. What is the best for humanity? Eternity, if you're going to obey. But if you're not going to obey, instead of living for eternity as a miserable human being, then the best option is death. God planned that before the foundation of the world. That's cool to me that he had that forethought and he wanted to put that together. There is no human way back to the tree of life. Eternal life can only come from God. And so he has a plan to bring it back. Science won't do it. Biocentrism won't do it. Hinduism won't do it. Even the Christian belief of heaven and hell won't do it. There is a way back for humans, and they have to understand it. So let's figure out what that plan and what that path is. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is Peter's introduction to a letter that he wrote to members of the Church of God in the first century. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. First Peter 1, verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. There's a certain way that we're supposed to live. God has a plan for us, and he tells us the type of conduct that we're supposed to have. But verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers. I'm going to turn that on its ear a little bit. This was written before technology. One of the things that science says is you can go ahead and live as evil a life as you want. We'll create a computer, silver and gold, right? A lot of the components in computers are made out of gold. We can take silver and gold and we can make something to reposit your life force, and you can live forever. Now, God says silver and gold is not going to redeem you. Eternity will not come from a computer. Eternity is not going to come from silver and gold. Verse 19, there's only one path to eternal life, but through the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the only way back to eternal life is the death of the one who created life. Isn't that interesting? You think about that from the perspective of what if you're a builder, right? So you build a building. I mentioned in Laurel today, what if you had a bunch of Legos and you built a Lego man? And then Lego man did something and you thought, oh, you know what? My Lego man's done something that I don't like, so I'm just going to wipe him out and I'll start over. But yet what God said was, I want this thing that I made to live, so I'm going to die in its place. Would you die for a Lego man? I don't think so. But God loves us so much that he created us, and then he was willing to be the path back. That's what Passover is about, and we'll get into that more as we go. Let's keep reading here. With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Verse 20, for indeed, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. I know I keep going back to that. Before he even had a human on earth, it was already decided, if man sins, this will be their path back. He had a plan to bring people back to eternal life when they blew it. He had a plan back. Indeed, it was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times, the life of Christ for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. He envisioned every possibility, and as he is so good at doing, he created this universe, he created this humanity, he created this way of life, but he also created, as a part of his plan, a way back from the death penalty. And it would happen through the death of the Creator. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go a little further into it. This is an introduction to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Almost everything I've read so far is all the intros to all of these great books or letters that were written. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has a plan in place to give us spiritual blessings. Let's read what those blessings are. And just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Not only did he plan the universe, not only did he plan the earth, not only did he plan humanity, it now says that he planned to call people to him. He had that plan. People that didn't deserve to be called, right? We'll read about that in just a little bit. It isn't because you deserved to be called, but he had a plan to bring people back. I got a letter this week. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. I got a letter this week from someone. It was very touching. It was one of the personal correspondence letters, and it was a man overseas. I want to say he was in India. I could be wrong there, but he said, I need some help. I need to figure this out. My grandmother, whom I love very much, has got dementia. She was never part of any church. She was never saved, and I want to make sure that she's going to be okay. So I'm trying to figure out how to do it before she dies. And he says, I've read the Bible, and I've read all about baptism and all about this and all about that. And so I baptized my grandmother. Is that enough? That's sweet. That's a young man who is desperately wanting to make sure that his grandmother is going to be in heaven or in the kingdom or whatever it is that he believes. So I got a chance to write him back and talk about the plan of God. You don't have to worry about that. I said, you know, you're not a minister, so you shouldn't have done the baptism. But don't worry about it. There is a plan in place. And I put him toward some articles that we have that talk about the plan, about the resurrections, that we see through the holy days. You know, all the way to the last holy day, the last great day that talks about everyone who's never been called will have a chance. What a great thing that the holy days give us. God, again, before the foundation of the world, predestined a way for us to have eternal life. Verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption. How? Through his blood. There's no other way back. It has to be through the death of Jesus Christ. And what does his blood do for us? The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and in all prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed on himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he planned it long, long time ago, knowing that somewhere in the future, this plan is going to all be carried out in its ultimate fulfillment. Now, I know God is not a human, but he has been, I say patiently, he is patient, he has been waiting patiently for thousands and thousands of years to see this plan ultimately come out. He started it, he will finish it, and we see it through the pattern of the holy days, but it starts with the death of Jesus Christ. They planned that. What a great thing. The dispensation of the fullness of times, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, to him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. You realize what that's saying? He planned this. He planned for people to be called. He planned for a church to be called first, but he has a plan for everyone to eventually have an opportunity to have death erased and to replace it with eternal life. But he's going to start with us. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is, for anybody who's been around a long time, you know that 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. So it makes sense in one sense. If you want to talk about death, you would go to it. Section of scripture that talks about the resurrection, because there's a lot of information here. I'm going to be reading quite a bit of 1 Corinthians 15. It'll be a hit and miss here, but I wanted to read through this. This is something that Paul wrote to the Corinthians because there was a problem. There were people in the church that were waiting for the return of Christ, and they were ready for, they were just sitting around waiting, and then all of a sudden they realized, you know what? It didn't happen like we thought it was going to happen. And here we are several years down the road, and some of our older people died. I went to Don Thomas's funeral a couple weeks ago. The family was choked up, even though they knew what the plan of God is. All of them do. Yet they were still surrounding the casket, just crying and crying and crying, because he's not coming back in this lifetime. Right? So that was happening in Corinth. And Paul was like, you got to relax. Just like I was writing to that kid, you don't have to worry. There's a plan in place, and he describes the plan. So let's read what Paul wrote. This is really, really encouraging. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the good news, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also have received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you. There's a plan out there. You don't have to worry about it. I know. Maybe your great aunt, you know, Joni or your Uncle Donnie died, but there's a plan in place. You just, all you have to do is stand fast. Again, science isn't going to do it. New Age theory isn't going to do it, but there is a way back. And he's going to describe that. Verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Rewording that another way, the first part of the plan is Christ dies for you. The first part of the plan. We can't have unleavened bread. We can't have Pentecost. We can't have trumpets without Passover. Passover has to start the plan. If Christ doesn't die for you, and you're going to read it here in just a minute, if Christ doesn't die for you, you're dead. You're dead in your sins. Why clean the leaven out of your house if you're not going to live? Why worry about obeying God if you're not going to live? Why worry about a resurrection if you're not going to live? It has to start with Passover. That's the very first thing. Verse 4. Make sure I don't get ahead of myself here. Hang on a second. Yep. Verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Peter and the 12, and afterwards seen by 500 brethren at once. Why is he mentioning this? Because there are people there that are wondering whether or not there is a resurrection from the dead. And Paul's saying, there are over 500 people that watched Jesus Christ die and then saw him a couple, 3-4 days later. Ask them if there's a resurrection from the dead. That's encouraging to people who are starting to doubt what was going on. Was seen by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this day. But some of those even have died. But that's okay, Paul says. After that, he was seen by James and the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me. For I am the least of the apostles, because I persecuted the church. Drop down to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he was raised from the dead, why do some among you say that there's no resurrection? See, that was what they were fighting. There were people there that were saying, you know what? You know, we thought this was going to happen, but maybe Christ wasn't resurrected. Maybe he's just dead in his grave and there's no hope for us. He goes on to say, verse 13, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, our preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. Yes, we are false witnesses of God because we testified that he was raised. But if he didn't raise, and in fact, if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen. And if he's not risen, then guess what? You're dead. No hope. If that's the truth, then again, there's one of two options. You live for eternity or you die. And if Christ didn't die for your sins and he wasn't resurrected, why believe? But Paul says, no, that's not the answer. God has a plan to bring us back. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For since by man, Adam, came death, but by man, capital M, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive. Everybody. There is a path back. That's what he's saying. Death is inevitable. Death and taxes, death and taxes, there's a third thing to that. Anyway, death is an inevitable part of this life. Verse 23, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end when he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. There's a progression. The festivals picture that. Christ dies for everybody, but then the church is called first. Pentecost is when the church gets called. Not everybody gets that right away. Christ returns. Those who are Christ at his return get resurrected. But it goes all the way to the last great day, which we'll read about at the end of the sermon, where everybody who's ever lived and died has a chance to get out of the death penalty. That's the whole purpose behind the festivals of God. Notice what he says, and I think this is really interesting. This is a metaphor, if you want to put it that way, but I love the way this is worded. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. It is. Nobody wants to die. Stephen Hawking would have loved to have had a computer to be able to transfer his conscience into, but didn't happen by the time he died. Death is an enemy, and an enemy will be destroyed. For he has put all things under his feet. That's pretty cool when you think about it. We'll read about this a little later in the sermon, but as I mentioned in Laurel this morning, the metaphor is almost like you're saying, God will destroy death. He will kill death. He will cause death to die. You follow what I'm saying here. It's almost like he's using an alliteration to help people understand what it is that God's going to do. Humans right now are under a death penalty. God is going to destroy the death penalty. He's going to kill death. And once that's gone, people will live for eternity, those people that will be there. It's an exciting part of it. Let's drop down to verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And then afterward, the spiritual. We have this physical body first. That's what we do. That's what we have. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. But the second man is the eternal from heaven. And as the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will bear the image of the heavenly man. This physical body will be replaced with the spirit body. I have racked my brain on how God does that. Best I could come up with was that analogy of the USB, right? That God can download your memories and stuff into like a USB and then get a new body and then plug it back in and put all your memories back in. Absolutely promise you, God looks at that like a two-year-old talking about what mommy and daddy does for a living. At some point in time, I'll understand that, but it has always fascinated me how he does that. Verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or O hell, where is your victory? Verse 56, to me, isn't worded very clearly. I'll give it to you in another translation here in a moment. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Philip's translation says this, it is sin that gives death its power. Because sin was in the world, death came in the world. That death has its power because of sin. If God removes sin, which he will ultimately do, there still is that death penalty there, and there still is death. We're going to see at the end of the sermon, he not only has to get a way for us back, but in the end, he has to actually destroy death. That's what we have to look forward to. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Oh, sorry, wrong. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 first. I almost got ahead of myself. Romans chapter 3. We are, brethren, just 2 weeks away, actually less than that, from the first event in the plan of God, the Passover night. Do you remember your first Passover? I remember it very clearly because I didn't know what to expect. Now, for some of you, it's going to be a relatively new experience, but for some of you, I mistakenly said it was my 50th. It's actually my 41st. I don't do math well on top of my head. But some of you probably is over 50 years. I would imagine several of you in here have been doing this for a long time, a lot longer than me. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. This is a hard section to read. Actually, let's start in verse 9. If you have the same Bible I do, right above verse 9 is the head or the caption, all have sinned. Not a one of us can get away from that. Verse 9, what then? Are they better than we? Not at all. For we have been previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, this is hard to read, no one's righteous, no one understands, no one seeks God. Everyone has turned aside. Everyone has become unprofitable. It's just like God recognized the fact even before the plan began that if Satan got his hooks in humanity, that they would become just basically worthless. Their throats, verse 13, are an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. His plan, brethren, when you look at it, his plan doesn't only save those who deserve it, because none of us do. Unlike the theory of many religions, God didn't set up a system by which only the good get ahead. Now, I want you to think about Christianity for a moment. Traditional Christianity, the heaven and hell doctrine. What does the heaven and hell doctrine teach? If you're good, you go to heaven, but if you're bad, you go to hell. That's not God's plan. We know that through the festivals. The plan is everyone will have a chance to be called. They can turn it down. I actually know a guy who has told me, I went to college with him, and he told me, this has probably been 30 years ago now, he said, I don't like the fact that God put us here where Satan is, and the fact that I sin is not my fault, it's God's fault because he put me here. I will never say I'm sorry to him. I don't care if it means dying for all eternity. I will not submit to a God who put me here in Satan's path. And if he keeps that attitude, the right thing will happen for him. He will not live for all eternity in bitterness. He will die. That's the best thing for him if he's not going to repent. But if he does, and he has a chance at eternal life, what a wonderful thing. Notice verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's a way back. Verse 24. But being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins. He passed over. That's the first event that has to happen. He passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier for those that have faith in Jesus Christ. The death penalty has to be removed from each one of us before we can have eternal life. All right, Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read this from the Phillips translation, but you should be able to follow it if you want to. Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm going to start in verse 15 and read verse 15 through verse 22. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Again, I'm reading from the Phillips translation. Christ is consequently the administrator of an entirely new agreement, having the power, by virtue of his death, to redeem transgressions committed under the first agreement, and to enable those who obey God's calling to enjoy the promise of an eternal inheritance. He wrote a contract. He did that with ancient Israel. You remember back in Exodus 20? They didn't have pen and paper in those days like we have now, but they still had a contract. God said, here's the terms of the contract. You obey. You keep the Sabbath. You don't commit adultery. You do this, you do this, you do this. And at the very end, what did the people do? All of the people said, we agree. We'll do this. In essence, they inked their agreement to a contract. They didn't keep it, but they did that. Now, this is saying that Christ has a new contract, a new agreement. By virtue of his death, he can promise us eternal life. He wrote that down before time began. I've got a way back. You deserve the death penalty, but there is a way back. If you will sign this contract, there is a way out of the death penalty and into eternal life. Verse 16. For as in the case of a will, the agreement is only valid after death. We talked about that here before. Marlis and I have a will, gives the house and the car and all that to the kids. But they don't get it while we're still alive. They'll get it after we die. In order for this will to be accomplished or to be useful, the person who wrote the will has to die. And we know that Jesus Christ did that. Verse 17, while the one who wrote the will lives, the will has no legal power. And indeed, we find that even the first agreement of God's will was not put into force without the shedding of blood. For when Moses had told the people every command of the law, he then took calves and goats with blood and water and scarlet and wool, and he sprinkled it both on the people, you know, and on the doorposts and the lintels and everything. Even the first covenant had a shedding of blood, looking forward to what would happen in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, when God, through the person of Jesus Christ, would also die. Verse 22, and this is why I read this in the Phillips translation, because I like the very ending of verse 22. Verse 22 says, and you will find that in the law almost all cleansing is made by means of blood. For as the common saying has it, no shedding of blood, no remission of sin. I like that. That to me is very succinctly worded. No shedding of blood, no remission of sin. That was his plan from the foundation of the universe. Someone has to die. You can die for yourself, and you can. You can reject the plan of God, and you can die. But there is a way around that. There is a way out of the death penalty and back to eternal life. It comes through the shedding of blood. The terms of the agreement were established by God, and the agreement is what will happen. Death is an absolute. No shedding of blood, no remission of sins. In essence, it kind of boils down, if you think about it, to two options. You can die for your sins and stay dead forever, or he can die for your sins and you can live forever. Those are really the only two options when you boil down to it, and that's what the festivals teach us. You can die for your sins and stay dead, where he can die for your sins and you can live forever. I quoted earlier Romans chapter 5. I'd like to go back there because I left off at verse 14 and there was much more to the story. I want to go back and finish this off. Romans 5, let's start in verse 15. Romans 5 and verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense, the sin of Adam. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. And we read that earlier. Because Adam sinned, death entered into the world. But notice verse 17. It's very, very prominent in the plan of God. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to men, resulting in condemnation or in death, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all, resulting in justification of life. Because Jesus Christ was willing to start the plan, again, as I said earlier, you can't have unleavened bread, you can't have Pentecost, you can't have trumpets, unless you have Passover. That has to start the plan. You have the death penalty over you, but he has to remove that, and if he does, then the calling into the church, the resurrection of the dead, and all of that can follow. The book of Revelation mentions the word death 14 times. I actually did it just as I was going through this. I thought, you know, I'm just going to go read all the scriptures that talk about death. And then got in there and realized there's like 450 of them, so I didn't do it all. But I did get curious about the book of Revelation because it mentions death quite a bit. I want to read four of these to you. You don't have to turn to them because I'm just going to read them just one right after another. But I'll tell you what they are in case you want to write them down and look at it later. So let's just start. I want to read some quotes from the book of Revelation that give you a bigger picture of what Christ is going to do. Revelation 1, verse 18. I am he who lives. I was dead, but behold, I am now alive. I have the keys of death and hell. Interesting statement. I did die, but now that I've died and I am alive, I hold in my hands death. I can do whatever I want with it because I conquered it. So it's in my hands to do with what I want. Let's see what he does with it. Chapter 2, verse 10 says the same thing. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and hell. Chapter 2, verse 11. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. If you follow the plan, you have an opportunity to not have to die. Chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, for over such the second death has no power. That's what Jesus Christ came to do, to get rid of death. And we're actually going to see that. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. And let's read just a few verses out of Revelation 20 and Revelation 21 that talks about what it is that he's going to do. Revelation 20, and let's start in verse 13. This is all the way at the end of the plan. This is the last great day. This is the second resurrection. This is people that come up and are taught again. Notice what it says in verse 13. The sea gave up the dead that were in them. Death and hell were delivered up. And death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then notice what it says happens. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Again, this wonderful analogy. Death will be killed. It's going to be put in. Anything that goes into the lake of fire, right, is going to be burned up. Death and hell, metaphorically, are going to be put in the lake of fire and burned up. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Again, one of two options. You can let Jesus Christ die for you and you can live forever, or you can reject him and you can die forever. But that's what we have said in the Word of God. Death is tossed into the lake of fire. And chapter 21 and verse 4, he reiterates again, and this is something that I read almost every funeral. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death. Right? Death is gone. Now, I don't know how this works. I don't know how he plans it. If he plans on having human beings again on the earth, which it sounds like he is, it says here that at some point in time there will be no more death. So does that mean there's no more humans, or does that mean we go back to, if Adam hadn't sinned, what would have happened, right? We don't know. Again, at age 100, you have some celebration and you become a spirit being. I don't know. But we know that at some point in time, there will be no more death because he will have banished it. He will have destroyed it. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for those things have passed away. I like that term too. We say that when someone dies, they passed away. Death will die. What a great concept. At the end of the plan, death dies. So here we are, just a few days away from this first festival in 2018, the Passover. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 5 as a final scripture. And as I read through this, I would just like for you to think about what is coming ahead in the next few days. How many of you have started the de-leavening process already? I did, since I'm going to be leaving next Sunday. I tend to do the cars and the garage and my study, and Marlis does the kitchen, which is five times worse than anything that I have to do. But I started on that already, knowing that I'm going to be out of town. And every time I take a vacuum cleaner out and I start to clean out the car, I think about what it is that he wants us to do. So as I read through this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to think about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread that are coming. Starting in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven can leaven the whole lump? You know, you might have been in the church for 50 years, but Satan has not stopped broadcasting his signals to you. And you can get right back into it again. You can be going down and doing great, and all of a sudden something can happen, and boy, that old anger or whatever it is can flare right back up, and you can go right back into it. We need a yearly reminder of what Jesus Christ did for us. I'm actually pleased that the plan of God calls for us to stop once a year and look at what he did. It really makes a huge impact on us as we go through the Passover. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He started the process. Therefore, because he started the process, let us keep this feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Like I said earlier, for some, this will be their first, second, or third Passover. For others, maybe 40 or 50 years. But every time we go through this, the goal is the same. We understand the reason why the festivals start with Passover was the absolute need for God to get rid of the death penalty. And once that plan was in place, once he decided that this was how he was going to do it, he created a way for humanity to get back to the possibility of eternal life. I hope, brethren, that you have a wonderful Passover and days of unleavened bread, a good night to be much observed. I'm sorry that I won't be here for it, but obviously I've got some excitement of my own that I'm looking forward to. I hope that you guys enjoy it as well as you prepare for this year's Passover.